Well, if you'd open your Bibles, please, in Mark chapter 2. I want to look with you this morning at the section that we read, Mark chapter 2, from verse 1 to verse 12. We're working through the Gospel of Mark and looking at the life of Jesus Christ on Sunday mornings here in church. Mark chapter 2, verse 1 to 12 is really quite a simple story. It doesn't take too much for us. We don't need to add too much to what we read there. We will look at who Jesus is and how he's able to say what he does. But the story is quite simple. Jesus is back in this place called Capernaum, where he had gone to before. The people heard that he'd come, so the news had spread, and Jesus went into the house here and he starts preaching. In Mark 1 verse 38, Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That's why I have come." So as we come into Mark chapter 2 and Jesus is in the house preaching, he's doing what he said he would do. You want to imagine being there? Can you imagine the scene? I suppose if we were to imagine the scene immediately when we move ourselves over to Capernaum, we would be somewhere warmer, somewhere drier. And we have this house that is crowded out with people. You can't get a space in it as part of the story. Can you imagine the heat? Can you imagine the commotion as somebody starts what the Greek says they do, is they unroof the roof? It's not quite like somebody crashing a hole into your roof with a digger or anything like that, but they're taking the branches off, they're making space to go down, and the people have been there listening to Jesus, and Jesus has been surprising them. They're listening to him, we would believe, like they listen to him in the synagogue, somebody who speaks with authority. People are amazed at his teaching. And then they wonder when they see this hole in the roof, when they see the mat, they wonder who's on it. Maybe they recognize the men who are lowering the man, and they would think, well, if it's them, they're lowering him. They knew who he was. Maybe we don't know. Then you see the man's face, and all Jesus says to the man is, "Your sins are forgiven." And then you notice tension. And this tension comes in verse 6. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there. I want you to notice this tension, because it is the first tension there is in the Gospel of Mark between the Pharisees and Jesus. And we just read it here. Mark introduces it to us. It results in the death of Christ in one sense. It won't finish until Jesus has died. And then Jesus says to the man, to prove a point to them, he says to the man, "Get up, take your mat and walk." And you're in the room too. So how do you feel? You're amazed when you see what Jesus has done to this man who couldn't walk. Let's imagine that happened here today. Let's imagine that you brought your friend who had something wrong with them. And it was quite visible there was something wrong with them. Perhaps they were carrying their oxygen with them because they needed help to breathe, or they had a white stick because they couldn't see where they were going. And you brought them to church. You brought them in faith. And because I notice your faith, not the person there, because I notice your faith, I say to that person, "Your sins can be forgiven. Your sins can be forgiven." Now, does anybody like to hear that? Your sins can be forgiven. I don't even know your name. And the first thing I talk to you about is sin. Well, that's free church, is what people would say. You can't stop talking about sin. Jesus didn't say to the man, "Hey, tell me what happened to you. You must have had a real struggle all through life. Let me hear your story." Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Why would Jesus say this? Well, however you've come to church this morning, I want you all to think. Just think. What would you say to yourself if somebody asked you, "What is your biggest problem? What is your biggest problem? What is it?" Well, what's going through your heads, I'm going to guess? Health? family troubles, him, her, money, all sorts of things. And I suppose because we've started looking at the story of Jesus healing the paralytic, some of us have thought, well, sin is my big problem. Well, sin is our biggest problem, undealt with. And if Jesus sorts out our family life and we die without our sins forgiven, we won't live forever. If Jesus sorts out our health problems and our sins are not forgiven, we will not live forever. If Jesus sorts out our difficult relationships, we will not live forever unless our sins are forgiven. So what I would say is, why does Jesus say to this man here, your sins are forgiven? Because that is the biggest problem that we have. He doesn't just address the problem, though. He doesn't just highlight the problem. It's wonderful when we read about what Jesus does here. He solves the problem. He says to the man, your sins are forgiven. And that's the big question that the Pharisees will come up with. How can this man say this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? I want just to take a wee step back. We're looking at the Gospel of Mark, and it's very hard to count how many words Jesus has actually spoken yet. When we read Greek, when Jesus says, I am, that would be one word. Whenever he says, I know, or I've come, the verb ending, the person is added to the verb ending. So there's less words than we would use in English. But even in English, we're at just under 100 words that Mark has used quoting from Jesus. It's very powerful that one of the early things Jesus would say to somebody is, your sins are forgiven. One of the things we have to listen to him saying is, your sins are forgiven. When we start to ask, why has Jesus come? What difference does he make to me? We start to see that the big difference Jesus will make is forgiveness of sins as he takes them from us. So why does Jesus say to this man, your sins are forgiven? Why does Jesus not do what, you know, if somebody started making a hole in anybody's house roof here, the first thing we would probably try and do is get somebody's insurance details or make sure that they were going to be willing to pay for the roof. There's no question of damage done or people hurt or health and safety or anything brought into this. The first thing Jesus does is speak to this man and say, your sins are forgiven. Now, we could jump to a conclusion that the disciples jumped to in John chapter 9 when they saw a man who was blind from birth. They said to Jesus, which man sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this has happened so that the works of God might be displayed in his life. We must do the work of him who sent me while it is still day. Night is coming when no one can work. And so what we have there is Jesus saying that this thing has happened not because of someone's sin, but to display the works of God. And I think that one of the things, as soon as we see a paralyzed man and the next thing Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, we might jump to the conclusion of saying that man is paralyzed because of sin. We don't know if he was paralyzed from birth. We don't know, or we do. We don't know how long he was paralyzed, but we know that Jesus forgives this man's sin, and he shows the work of God by doing that. So don't label the two things together. As this man is brought to Jesus, then as he comes to Jesus, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Because I don't know everybody here today. We're getting to know each other, some of us, and some of us have been in church for years. And one of the problems about being in church for years is that you stop listening sometimes and you need to be woken up. And we've got to remind ourselves what sin does. Well, Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 says that your sins have separated you from your God. So there's no longer peace between God and the sinner because sin has offended God and we are apart from him. And what Jesus says to this man when he says your sins are forgiven is he has brought this man again into a union with God. There is no longer a separation from God because of sin, because Jesus takes it away. Jesus himself uses a phrase that we don't use too often, but we need to think about sometimes. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, he says that people will have to give an account for everything that they have said on the day of judgment. That's the words Jesus uses. A day of judgment is coming. And as we think of that day coming and what our sins have done, we will have to give an account for the sins that we have done on that day, for the things that we have spoken. But because Jesus says to this man, your sins are forgiven, when this man gives account, he will know that it has been forgiven because Jesus Christ has declared his sin to be forgiven. Jesus Christ has given him that peace so that he would now be able to know what Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us. He no longer receives the wages of sin, which is eternal death, or which is death, but he receives the gift of God, which is eternal life. What difference does it make to you if your sins are forgiven? You're reunited with God. You do not have to be punished on a day of judgment, and you will receive eternal life because Christ has forgiven your sins. And so this is what this man has received through Jesus Christ, and we would want to have that for ourselves as well. So Jesus forgives this man's sins because it's his biggest problem, because it is what Jesus has come to do, and it's to restore him to God. Jesus forgives this man's sin, we see here. Notice it. Let's look closely at the text, verse 5. When Jesus saw, what did Jesus see? The paralytic? No. His need? No. When Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the four men who carried him in, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus in some way did this. I don't understand how or why, what moved him to do this, but Jesus responded to the faith of the people who brought the man. And what that tells me is in some way that the Jesus who left Capernaum because this man with leprosy had spoken too much about him, and as he comes back to Capernaum again, we see that he's still the same. Verse 41 of chapter 1 tells us Jesus is filled with compassion and he reached out his hand and touched the man and says, I am willing, be clean. That as Jesus sees the faith of people who believe that he is able to do this, he does it. Something somehow makes Jesus respond to the faith of the people that brought him. And we'll come back to that in a little while. See, Jesus didn't have to respond in that way. All we see in this is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kindness of God giving people what they don't deserve. Just because you have faith doesn't mean that somebody else should get a reward because you have faith. The man himself who is paralyzed doesn't deserve, according to what he has done. His sin has been a problem. Because Jesus spoke to him about sin, he doesn't deserve this forgiveness. There's nothing good that has earned this salvation, this promise from Jesus, but only his grace saying, your sins are forgiven. So we see the compassion of Christ. That's why Jesus says it. But the question goes on then to what the people were thinking. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who is he? Who does he think he is really what they're saying. Who is he? And that's what we start to see as we look through the Gospel of Mark. We read it, it's the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that phrase, Son of God, is something that will go through the ages. But what we're going to start to see is that Son of Man comes into it, that you may know that the authority of the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth. So who is he? Who is this Jesus? Well, to understand the Gospel of Mark, we don't have to just stay in the Gospel of Mark, but we open our Bibles and we say, well, who is this Jesus? Well, he is being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Who is he? He is the one who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, which means he left the realms of heaven. He left the glory of heaven. He left the praise of the angels and the souls of the just men made perfect singing praise. And he became a servant, taking human form, becoming one of us. He became a man. He came to the earth. Who is he? Who is he? Well, we know because we sing Psalm 103 sometimes, and we could sing it more often. You're allowed to sing psalms at home and at church. But what we can see is this. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives you all your sins and heals your diseases? Who is he? Only God can forgive sins. Well, what the Pharisees are discovering at this moment is Jesus is God. That's who he is. He is the one who can forgive sins. He heals, he forgives your sins and heals your sicknesses and diseases. This is who he is. He is God. And who is he? He is the one who is able to forgive sins. Because that's the thing that is being discussed at this moment by them. Is he really able to forgive sins? I don't know how you're getting on with the European referendum and what you're going to vote for that, but one of the things that's happening to us is politicians are telling us everything we need to know. And the big problem that we have is that we are not able to trust any of them to predict what Britain will be like in or out of Europe in 10 or 15 years, because we haven't got a glass ball. But we are listening to them speaking authoritatively on that. And we're going to make a judgment whether we will go with what one says or what the other says and hope for the best. But who can we believe? None of them can prove what they are saying to us at this moment. What I'm really pleased about is they all think we will be better off by 2020, but just the difference of how big. So if that glass ball, if they can see in there and we're all going to be rich, well, that will be nice. Anyway, that's by and by. Jesus, he's different. See, he says something that you can't actually see the result of, because a paralyzed man, we don't know if he can even move his head. Maybe we can't even say to him, smile if your sins are forgiven, because he's still a paralyzed man. He can't tell. We can't tell what's happened inside him. So Jesus says, so that you may know that the authority, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, get up and walk. See, it's easier to prove that the man has been healed from his paralysis than it is to prove that his sins are forgiven. But by saying the difficult thing first, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, well, that's easy to say, because nobody can actually prove to us whether you have forgiven sins or not, so we don't know. But this paralysis thing, well, it's completely dealt with when Jesus says, get up and walk. And so Jesus shows that to show that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then we have to stop and notice this phrase that comes back in the Gospel of Mark, and it's used in Matthew and Luke and John as well. The Son of Man, this title that Jesus takes for himself. Daniel says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Who is he? He is the Son of Man. He's this figure that is promised, prophesied would come, who is given all authority. But he is the Son of Man. Son of Man. Why not just hold on to this title, Son of God? Because what we are being told by Jesus and prophesied in the Old Testament is that our Savior will be a man. Our Savior will be a man, and that is something that the Pharisees are obviously confronted with. He is a man. He can't be God. But what we are seeing is that Jesus Christ is not just a man. He is God's Son. He is the man who is God. And so we will encounter this as we go on. One other brief question before we move on. How can he forgive sins? Well, he can forgive sins because he is God. He can forgive sins because he has authority to declare sins forgiven. But we would be not telling the whole story. And when we're looking at just part of the story, it's tempting to try and fit absolutely everything in. But we have to see how Jesus can forgive sins. And it is because he went to the cross. We are reading, we believe, the Gospel of Mark, which we think is the eyewitness account of Peter, who has told Mark what he has seen. And as Peter becomes an old man, perhaps, or as the church recognizes what Peter has been saying needs to be recorded, this is recorded. Peter writes a letter to the churches later on, and he says in 1 Peter 2:23 about the Lord Jesus Christ, about this man who he saw do this, this man who says your sins are forgiven, this man who says get up and walk. He says of him, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree. He went to the cross. He paid the price. He took God's wrath. And he forgives our sin by being the substitute for us. This is how our sins are forgiven. This is how he can say this. He can say this knowing what he is going to do. Not only does he know what people are thinking, he knows he will pay the price for their sin. Well, I asked you at the start to imagine that that's what was happening in our church, that somebody had been brought in who needed a problem solved. And I don't know what your biggest problem is or was, but if the problem of our sin is not dealt with, then we do not have life. That is something we need to see, that we need to see that whatever God does, He might restore us to joy and happiness and to financial security and to restore family relations. He might give us the one thing that we might think we need more than anything else. But if our sins aren't forgiven, then we can't have eternal life. Now, I look at you, and I'm quite pleased that I don't know all that you're thinking, because sometimes you're probably thinking, Jeremy, look at the clock. Knowing what they were thinking, Jesus didn't hear them murmur. Jesus knew what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? What are you thinking? What are you thinking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God? If you're thinking he can't forgive sins, Jesus knows you are thinking that. And he has proven to us time and again his power over sin, his power to heal, his power to forgive, his willingness to give up himself. If you're wondering who he is, you have to start to see that he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And he has this authority. And if you will not submit your sinful life to him, you can't have life. You are still separated from God. You will give an account in the day of judgment, and you will receive the wages of sin. But if you would come to him and ask him to forgive you your sins, because he knows what you're thinking. The space between heaven and earth is not much for our Lord Jesus Christ to not know what you're thinking. He knows what you're thinking. And so as you come to him, again, I point you to verse 41 of chapter 1, filled with compassion. When he sees even the faith of the people, he is willing to forgive and to heal. So imagine you have not come to Jesus Christ. What would you do? You must come to him. Well, now I want you to imagine something else that is really starting to speak to us in the Gospel of Mark. And that is to imagine there were four friends in this church who would bring somebody to Jesus. Is that so hard to imagine? Is that the sort of thing that we're learning in the Gospel of Mark? Well, I think it is. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men, people who go and get men to bring them to Jesus. And then we have one of the early stories about people of faith bringing a man to Jesus. And you say, well, Jesus doesn't need me to bring people to him because people can come to Jesus on their own. Well, we think there's a bit more in this story than that. Can a paralyzed man come to Jesus on his own? No, he can't move. He can't come to Jesus. What about your friend? Can they come to Jesus? Well, yeah and no. How no? How no? I feel like I'm from Fife all of a sudden. How no? They can't come because they are dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. Can a dead man come on his own to Jesus? Can a dead man do anything? He's a stage further on than paralyzed. Well, he can't come. But what happens to dead men in Ephesians chapter 2 is that by the grace of the Lord Jesus, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So the work of salvation is a sovereign work that God does. But it's a sovereign work that God does by using others in that work, by people bringing their friends to Jesus, by people going and being fishers of men. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins unless we had been made alive by Christ. And so I want to say to you to try and bring your friends to Jesus. And I want, again, to make it easier, because some people say, you're trying to kill us with this stuff. You're making us work hard and you're making us feel guilty. We looked at fishing and we saw that the fishermen did things together, and we read stories of them fishing, the type of fishing they did. They pulled in nets together because they were heavy. It was a work of cooperation. Bringing this dead or this paralyzed man to Jesus, what was it? It was a work of cooperation where four men, at least four men, it tells us that some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. So there might even have been more than four. But again, they worked together to bring their friend to Jesus, believing Jesus could save. And that's something that we can learn from. If we know somebody together who is paralyzed, who is unable to come for some sort of reason because they're gripped by something or because they just aren't showing any interest, what do we do? Well, do I expect you to drag somebody into here next Sunday? Not really. But will we pray together for a person? Will we speak to a person together? Will we work together so that people might be brought to Jesus? I can't tell you that would be a bad thing to do. To ignore the need of the people around us, to leave them on their own and hope that one day they come all on their own, I think it is quite dangerous. And we're not really thinking of their biggest problem and what it will result in. So I would encourage us to work together and call us to see the need around us. We need to say something else too. What if What if you've come to Jesus? Your sins are forgiven, but you're still paralyzed. First paralyzed man that asked me to pray for him. I told you this before when I was preaching on Acts. He actually got paralyzed when he was involved in Bible translation work and moving across parts of India. He was serving God and he got paralyzed. He's still paralyzed. Well, if your problem, your other big problem, isn't solved the way you want it, go on, find the text that says that it will be. Can't. It's not there. But what is there is that your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life with Christ, and that all that you need is provided for you, because the Lord is your shepherd and you will not be in want. He will be with you. He will raise you up so that you can walk in the paths of righteousness. He will be with you as you go through the valley of the shadow of death. He will give you everything you need. He will furnish that table with everything that you need. He will pour oil on your head. He will anoint you, giving you his Holy Spirit to be with you forever. And goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in God's house forever. But you might still be paralyzed. Not there in God's house, but in this life you might have that. But we are able to say that the Lord Jesus will give us what we need. And we will be able to say, and there's one testimony of even folks like John in our own congregation struggling, recognizing that God's grace is sufficient. His strength is made perfect in weakness, and that God will be with his people as they go through that. Can you pray that God would heal? Yes. Will he heal? Maybe. His will be done. We've prayed that already. Can we know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? Yes. And we must be amazed at that. We must seek to be amazed with that. I wonder, hey, I'm boring. You're supposed to say, no, you're not. No, and you're not supposed to say, no, you're not. We are boring. We have seen again Jesus Christ forgives sins. We have seen again Jesus Christ heals the paralytic. We have seen the authority of the Son of Man. What does God want us to bring to him today in our worship? Well, let us be like the people there when they saw the man, when they saw the salvation and the healing. And as we look around us at ourselves, at our children even, we're able to say, see the salvation and the healing. This amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Keep on remembering in the normality of coming to church all your life, and now you're 70 plus. Keep on imagining it as mum and dad tell you. Keep on realizing that this Jesus is so amazing that every time we read and see what he does, we should praise God. Somehow we stop doing that. That's not good. When you know who he is and what he can do, praise God. Let's pray.